Acts chapter 10. Enjoyed hearing Daryl speak on chapter 9 3 weeks. Wish he would have continued on in Acts chapter 10, but alas, he did not. Acts chapter 10. You know, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen God turning people's worlds upside down, right? Completely changing their thoughts and their minds. When Daryl Finnett was speaking on Acts 9, look at what happened to Saul. His thought process was completely changed. Everything that he had thought of before the conversion, the good Old Testament Saul that he was wrong. But when God gave him this new vision, He gave him a new name and a new mission. I'm going to read just a few verses out of Acts chapter 1 to sort of set the stage for here, which really sets the stage for the whole book of Acts, but especially for what we're getting into in here in Acts chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but starting in verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight." Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can read this living, breathing Word of God. We learn something new from it every time we open it and study it. We're reminded of things that we've looked at before. And it's just such a powerful word. We thank you for giving it to us, that we can read it through this life, that we can learn from it. And now as we study the next chapter in Acts, that we can learn what you have for us, each one, out of this chapter as well. We thank you now. We pray that as the word goes out, that you would speak to each person here in their own way. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we read in the first part of Acts there that the word is going to go out. It started in Acts chapter 1 through 7. We see the church in Jerusalem growing. The church was dominated by Jews at this time. The Holy Spirit was moving. Then in Acts chapter 8, we read that the believers were scattered and the word of the Lord went to Judea and Samaria, just as the Lord had said it was going to happen. In Acts chapter 8, we see Saul consenting to the death and the persecution of Stephen. And then he not only watched Stephen persecuted and consented to his death, but then he began to persecute the church as well. And you know, as I was reading that or thinking about that, I thought, isn't it interesting that the Lord used Saul to spread the gospel in two different ways, right? As a persecutor of the church, he actually helped spread the gospel. And then as probably one of the most powerful apostles in his writings and his teachings. Then in Acts chapter 9, of course, Daryl spoke on the conversion of Saul and how things drastically changed for him. Then at the end of chapter 9, the focus shifts back to Peter. So the gospel has spread through Jerusalem, through Judea, and Samaria. God's great commission was being fulfilled. Isn't it great that when God gives a command or a commission, that He sees it fulfilled as well? He doesn't give a command and then walk away. He gives the command and then He sees it fulfilled. Now in chapter 9, we saw Saul's conversion. At the end of 9, of course, it shifted back to Peter. And we see sort of the importance of Peter in the early church. It says in Acts 9 in Lydda, where, if you recall, Peter healed Annas, who had been bedridden 8 years. He was paralyzed. And it says when Peter said to him, "Annas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed." And he rose immediately. And so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Peter did a healing, and all who were there turned to the Lord. Then again, he went to Joppa, and there was a woman there, if you recall, by the name of Dorcas or Tabitha. And she had died. She had actually died, and she was a kind, loving woman. And in Acts 9, again, Peter is there. And it says, "But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." And here's the key for Peter. It says, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." So Peter was the reactor here for the early church. He had a special calling. If you remember, he was given the keys to the kingdom from the Lord. And back in Matthew 16, Christ is talking to the disciples, to the apostles, and he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus says to him, and starting in verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter was given the keys. He's the reactor here for the early church. If you remember back in Pentecost, at the very beginning, the spokesperson that stood up was Peter, right? He spoke and the Holy Spirit came upon all those who were there. He turned that first key for the church. Now that was a fairly easy key for Peter to turn, wasn't it? It was fellow Jews. But then when Dale spoke in Acts 8, if you remember there, they went to Judea and Samaria, and the word went out from the likes of such as Philip. And Philip went and he spoke, and it says many turned to the Lord because of Philip. But if you remember, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon those people, did they? Until John and Peter showed up. And it says, starting in verse 14, it says, "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So Peter turns the second key, right? In Samaria. And the Holy Spirit was there. You can imagine if the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, how much more the Gentiles were hated by the Jews. If you remember, the Samaritans, the Assyrians in the conquest of Israel, when the Assyrians took over, they placed a group of people in Samaria. These were the Cuthians. And the Cuthians were there, and they intermarried with the Jews that were there, though the Jews were not supposed to intermarry. It was said by one of the rabbis back in the day, it says that he who eats the bread of the Samaritans is one who eats swine's flesh. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. They could not even eat of the food of the Samaritans. So if the Jews hated the Samaritans, you better believe that they hated the Gentiles even more. And now Peter is about to turn this third key of the kingdom. And it's going to be a difficult key for him to turn. But you can see that the Lord is preparing Peter. We know, we read in the very last the verse of Acts 9 that he went and stayed in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, tanners were of course, men who worked on tanning dead animals. And no self-respecting Jew would touch a dead animal. So we can see that the Lord's already started to work in Peter. He's staying at this man's house. But the Lord still has a lot of work to do on Peter. And I've talked about my dog Rascal before. And Rascal is a small dog. He weighs less than 10 pounds, and he often gets stepped on because he's so small. And he's always underfoot. But he's a faithful dog. He sticks around. Even though you step on him, he doesn't tend to leave your side. Now, Rascal, we've tried a few different things to train Rascal. Okay, I don't particularly want Rascal eating our food. We've kind of tried to stay away from that. Now, there's one way to train him, and that's to try to prevent him from getting any food. But that doesn't always work. So, we kind of came up with a grand idea of how better to train him than to do this step. So what we did is one night, I don't remember exactly what we were having for dinner that night. I'm thinking it might have been steak and potatoes that night or whatever. Whatever it was, I had a plate with a nice juicy steak and a baked potato on it. And what I did is I sat the plate down in the middle of the kitchen floor while Rascal was in the kitchen. And I let him know verbally that he better not touch that plate of food. I said, don't even think about touching the food. Now, Rascal did step up and he looked at the plate and he started to go toward it, and I had to remind him once again. And so he sat down and he looked at the plate for a little while longer, and then eventually he walked away. And, you know, occasionally I will still test him in certain ways and I'll set some food down. And now, maybe it's because I'm in the room, I'm not sure, but now he hardly even looks at the food and he'll walk away when I set something down in front of him. Jews were similar to that, weren't they? Jews were raised from their childhood not to associate with Gentiles. It took years and years of training, and it was going to be no small task to turn that around. The scribal laws say that the dwelling place of Gentiles are unclean. When a Jew would come back from a Gentile town, the dust on their shoes was considered to be defiled. It would never mix with the dust in a Jewish town. It only defiled the dust as it got mixed in more and more and continued to defile the Jewish dust. So Jews, when they came back from a place where Gentiles had been or lived, they were told to shake the dust off of their feet before returning to their homes. It's interesting, in Matthew, of course, I'm sure our minds are all going to there, where the Lord sent out the 12 apostles. And He says, if they don't accept your words, what did He command them to do? He said, shake the dust of their places off of your shoes. Treat them as if they were Gentiles, if they don't accept your word. Milk drawn out of a cow by Gentile hands could not be used by a Jew. Bread or oil made by a Gentile could not be sold. It could be sold to a stranger, but could not be eaten by a Jew. Most Jews would not even eat with a Gentile. If a Gentile were invited over, you could not leave the Gentile alone in the room in case he defiled all of the food in the room. Cooking utensils bought from a Gentile had to be purified by fire and water. Any article that had been in the hands of the Gentile was considered unclean. If a weaving shuttle was built with wood that was grown in a grove where Gentiles worship false gods, they had to burn the weaving shuttle. Not only that, but they were supposed to find all the clothes that were made on that weaving shuttle and destroy them as well. So there was a real true distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and it was ingrained in them from birth. Now, the Gentiles had their own issues with the Jews, right? They couldn't stand the Jews either. The Jews were always causing trouble. There was drama. They had an invisible God that you couldn't see. They would mock the Jews. They would do things just to irritate the Jews, and it generally always worked. So they had their own issues as well. So we see two peoples that despise each other, the Jews and the Gentiles, and God is going to bring these two together and make them one. But as I've said, God's got some work to do, right? It's going to be no easy task for man. God has to prepare the Gentile and the Jew. He's got to start somewhere, so He starts here in Acts chapter 10. This is the beginning of the Gentile inclusion into the church. In the next few chapters, Peter reports back that the Gentiles are now included in the church, and by chapter 15, it's accepted by the Jewish council that Gentiles are now part of the church of God. So as we go through this story now in Acts chapter 10, which of course is the conversion of Cornelius, we're going to see some interesting points in this conversion that apply to really any type of this situation where there is a receiver and a messenger of God, and God brings those two together. So let's take a look at verse 1. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." So, point number one is God chooses the receiver. God chooses the receiver. There was this man, Cornelius. He's a centurion. There were millions of Jews or Gentiles around at the time, weren't there? There were plenty of other centurions in Caesarea at the time. Josephus tells us that there were about 30 to 40 centurions. Each commanded a group of 100 men. There were plenty of other people to pick from, right? But God chose Cornelius. God singled him out. He had to start somewhere, and he picked Cornelius. You know, in John 6:44, it says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him." In the book of Ephesians, we're reminded that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. And that's the case here with Cornelius. God had picked Cornelius. That was his man. And he had singled him out. In Acts 13, it says this, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to eternal life, believed." As many has been appointed to eternal life, believed. So the point is this, that God chooses the receiver, and if God has chosen you, you'll be saved. This, of course, is commonly referred to as election. But the question might come up, how do I know that if God has chosen me? How do we know if we've been elected or not? And I think we can easily say that God's choosing is never against the will or the volition or the determination of the one that's chosen. What does John 3:16 say? It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life." John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." How does that work? How does God choose, but then anyone that comes to Him, He will not cast out? I can't reconcile it in my mind, but fortunately God can. Election and free will come together at the cross. We can't emphasize one over the other because both are true. So God chose Cornelius. It'd be interesting to do a study, we don't have time this morning, a study on centurions in the Bible. Every time that they're mentioned, they're good men, they're trusting men, they're men that command obedience, but at the same time are obedient men. And that's what Cornelius is. He's a centurion. Let's take a look at verse 2. Talking about Cornelius. "He's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." So what do we learn from this verse? Byron kind of alluded to this in his message, that God always responds to an open heart, doesn't He? God gives a person light, and if a person responds to that light, God will give him more light. Election never violates a willing heart. If an individual lives up to the light that God has given him, God will give him more light. So Cornelius had a certain amount of light, as we learn from this verse. So God was going to give him the full light. God will not hinder the truth from anyone who wants to know it. Jeremiah 29 says this, "You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord." And of course in Matthew 7, I just read this morning, but it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open." There's no conditions there other than asking, seeking, and knocking. If we do those, God will honor that. What else do we learn from this verse? Well, I don't know that we learn it from this particular verse, but Cornelius was not a Christian at this point. Verse 2, if you read that alone, you think, wow, Cornelius was already saved, wasn't he? He's praying, he feared God, he's giving alms. It sounds like he's already saved. But without giving too much away, if we look at the next chapter, as Peter is relaying back to the other Jews after the conversion, it says, and Peter says, and he told them how Cornelius had seen an angel standing in his house, and the angel said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who his surname is Peter, and he will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved." So Cornelius was not saved at this point. And I think a good lesson for us and for us to think about is that you can be devout and not be saved. You can fear God and not be saved. You can give gifts, you can give alms and not be saved. You can pray to God and not be saved. But again, if you're persistent and you respond to the light that God has given you, God will not disappoint. And that's what we see here in Cornelius. He was responding to the light God had given him. You know, another great principle I thought of was that how generous God is. How generous God is. You know, I think, you know, my prayer life is not nearly what it should be. My quiet time is not what it should be. You know, we can ask God, "Lord, give me a better prayer time. Help me make the time for prayer. Help me to spend more quality time in my quiet time. Help me to understand what I'm reading. Give me wisdom." And God is generous. James 1:5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." It's that simple, isn't it? He gives liberally and he gives without reproach. Liberally, of course, is freely and abundantly. God is the source of all wisdom, and he will give freely and abundantly. He gives without reproach. He holds no grudges. If you've done something wrong yesterday, is he going to withhold wisdom from you today if you ask him? No, he's not. He's generous. He gives liberally and abundantly. If you remember the prodigal son took his father's money. He went running. He spent it all. He didn't want to be under his father's rule at all. But when the son came back, the father ran out and he kissed him. God holds no grudges, and he gives liberally and abundantly. I think Cornelius recognized this, and he was persistent. God never restricts his light from the one who seeks it. So as we're looking at Cornelius so far, and we haven't gotten too far into it yet, but God chose Cornelius. God chose Cornelius. Cornelius, point number two, responded with a seeking heart. And now, number three, God prepares Cornelius. Let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. God prepares Cornelius. It says, "About the ninth hour of the day, he," that is Cornelius, "saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" Great things happen when you're in prayer, right? Cornelius was in prayer. It says it was the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was a time for prayer. And Cornelius was observing the prayer times of the Jews. What was Cornelius praying? I don't know, but we can probably take a pretty good guess, right? Lord, reveal yourself to me. I think Cornelius recognized that he was not saved. Lord, save me. Reveal yourself to me. And I can just imagine as he's saying that, suddenly an angel appears. Now, Cornelius is a soldier, right? He's a centurion, so he's a brave soldier. More than likely, he'd been in battle. But as soon as the angel appears to him, what does it say? He's afraid. Oh, Lord, what is it? And I think a lesson we can learn from here is that God sees and hears all. No matter where we are, what our circumstances, God always hears us. Nothing's too great or nothing's too small. I'm reminded of this story in John chapter 1 when the Lord had started His ministry and He was choosing the disciples. And Philip came to Nathanael and he says, I think we found the Messiah. Come and see. And so Nathanael comes running and the Lord recognizes him, says Nathanael. And Nathanael says, How do you know me? This is in John chapter 1. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. God listens and God responds. No matter where you are, no matter what your circumstances, He hears you. And now He's moving in response to Cornelius' prayer. So God's preparing Cornelius. Number 4, I think, a lesson we can see here in verses 5 through 8. God requires an act of obedience from the receiver. Let's take a look at verse 5. So the angel says to Cornelius, it says, Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. God requires an act of obedience from the receiver. You know, I think a great thing that we don't see here is Cornelius questioning the Lord, the Lord's plan. He doesn't say, but Lord, isn't there anybody closer? Couldn't you have picked somebody within walking distance for me to go see? Why can't I go myself? You know, I want to find this stuff out right away. But we don't see that from Cornelius, thankfully. We see an act of immediate obedience. It says, as soon as he heard these words, he got his men together, some faithful and trusted men, and he sent them out. Why didn't God just save him right then and there? Why didn't God just, the angel came down and said, you know, I sent my son to die, and my son to die, he died, he rose, you believe on him, and you do believe on him, so now you're saved. Why didn't the Lord do that? Well, I think, first of all, is because he was going to require an act of obedience from Cornelius. He wanted Cornelius to obey. But at the same time, he wanted an act of obedience from Peter, didn't he? He wanted to teach Peter a lesson. And he wanted obedience from both. So he's not going to save Cornelius at this very moment. He's going to see if Cornelius obeys him and then if Peter obeys him as well. Both will be taught unconditional obedience. So God gives Cornelius the opportunity to respond in faith, and he does. As I was thinking of that, of course, I mentioned the two thieves on the cross quite often in my messages, but I thought of both of them, and I thought, you know, both of those men hung on the cross next to the Lord. And I believe that he gave both of them the opportunity to respond in faith. But as you see, only one did, and the other one did not. So God uses human instruments to accomplish His work. And He had plans for Peter, right? He had plans for Peter. He said, "You shall be my witnesses," in Acts chapter 1. And Peter was about to fulfill that. So as we look back at Cornelius, we see 5 points. God chose Cornelius. God responded to his open heart. God prepared Cornelius. God promised him more light. And now God asks for obedience and faith. And Cornelius did respond. You know, it's interesting now as we begin to look at Peter and how the Lord works in him. There's a lot of similarities between how the Lord uses and works in both the messenger and the receiver. Let's take a look at verse 9. It says, "The next day, as they went on their journey, the soldiers that Cornelius had sent out, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about the 6th hour." So God chose Cornelius, the receiver. And now God's choosing the messenger, and that is Peter. Interestingly, again, Peter is going up to pray on the rooftop. It was the 6th hour, which again was another time for prayer. It was noon. Back then, they did a lot of things on the rooftop. They entertained, they rested, and apparently they prayed, since Peter went up there to pray. Now God has some work to do on Peter. Peter was a very sincere bigot, right? From birth, he was taught that. And God had to tear him down piece by piece. And he's coming apart very well. He's already living with a tanner. God is in the business of choosing. He chooses the receiver and he chooses the messenger. God chooses special people for special jobs. If you're a believer, God has chosen you. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, it says, Isaiah says, "The Lord called him from the womb." The Lord chose him from the womb. And we know that Isaiah, of course, was a prophet to the people of Israel. Remember Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah was a prophet that God gave him the job to go prophesy, and he said, "Look, you're going to go prophesy, and nobody's going to listen to anything you say. But that's what I want you to do. I want you to go prophesy." And in Jeremiah 1:5, he says, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even born, I sanctified you and ordained you as a prophet to the nations." Before he was even in the womb, before he was even conceived, God had a plan for Jeremiah. And Jeremiah responds and he says, "But God, you want me to be a prophet? I can't even speak. I'm too young to be a prophet." And the Lord says, "I know that. I know you're young. I know that you have difficulty speaking." And Jeremiah says, "The Lord touched my mouth and he put his words in my mouth." So God spoke through this man who was seemingly to himself an unusable young man, and God used him. Zechariah, we know the old man Zechariah and his old wife. And those are his own words. Those aren't my words. Zechariah, God tells him, "Zechariah, you're going to have a son. You're going to give him this wonderful name." It's John, right? "You're going to give him this wonderful name, John. And he's going to do all these things. He's going to be my servant." And Zechariah goes, but I'm too old. My wife is too old. We can't have kids anymore. I know that. I know how old you are. But guess what? You're still going to have a son." He's telling Zechariah all these things that his son's going to do. And Zechariah's wife hasn't even conceived yet. God chooses special people for special jobs. John 15, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and this is what he says to them. He says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." You weren't out looking for the Messiah. You weren't saying, "Where is the Messiah? Let's continue looking." They were out fishing. They were out collecting taxes. But he chose them. And these men grew up to be the disciples, the apostles of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no greater thrill to know that you've been chosen by God. It's a mystery. We don't understand why. As we talked about in worship service this morning, what is it about us? We don't know. But God knows, and He chose us. So God's not only in the business of choosing the receiver, but He's also in the business of choosing the messenger. So He chose Peter, and Peter was up on the housetop to pray. But now comes the difficult task. God has to prepare Peter. He prepared the messenger, and He prepares the receiver. Let's take a look at verse 10. So Peter had gone up to the house to pray, and it says, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So again, we try to imagine, what was Peter praying up there? I don't know what he was praying, but we could probably take a pretty good guess. He was probably saying, Lord, what do you have me to do? What is your plan for me right now? How do you want to use me? And he suddenly has this vision. It says God invaded his consciousness. He went into a trance. It's interesting that God uses the vision and equates that with his hunger. I don't know if Peter was fasting at the time or not, but we know that he was hungry, and God lowered a sheet with animals on it. It's interesting to note that there were both clean and unclean animals, not just the unclean. God didn't just send down a sheet with unclean animals on it and say, these are all acceptable now. He sends down both on the sheet. Now, back in Leviticus 11, a lot of the dietary laws you'll read of for the Jews. And it's pretty extensive and pretty detailed. And we won't look at all of those, but we know some of those. They couldn't eat pigs. They couldn't eat snakes. Nothing out of the sea that didn't have scales or fins on it. There were certain birds that they could eat, and there were certain that they couldn't eat. God gave them a clearly defined division between what was clean and what was unclean. Now, why did God do this? Why did God make certain animals clean and unclean for the Jews? You know, it could have been for health reasons. We know that certain animals breed certain diseases. And the Israelites did a lot of traveling through the wilderness, and so that could have been one of the reasons. But we know that that's not the primary reason. The primary reason for these dietary laws was to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. Back in these days, they did a lot of feasting. They did a lot of feasting. Some of these feasts would last weeks at a time. And they would have a lot of social gatherings. And if the Jews and the Gentiles could not eat the same food, this was one way of separating the Jews and the Gentiles from one another. You've heard stories of the Gentile feasts back then, right? They would eat, they would gorge themselves, they would go out and throw up, and they would come back and eat some more. And often their feasts would turn into idol worship and orgies and things such as that. And God didn't want His people being involved in this sort of thing. You say, John, are you making this up somewhere? Or does this just make sense to you? In Leviticus 20, it says this. In Leviticus 20:25, it says, you shall therefore distinguish between clean and unclean animals, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So that's the situation Peter finds himself here in these verses. And let's take a look at verse 13. It says, and a voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. The Lord, or Peter has made a business out of rebuking the Lord, hasn't he? And it's no different here. The Lord lowers the sheet down. Here's clean and unclean. Kill, rise, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I would never do that. Some of these are unclean. You've told us not to do that. God in His patience lowers it again. Peter. Rise, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I can't do that. I've never done that. So it comes down the third time. Rise, kill and eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter didn't quite get it at first what this means, and as we, I'm sure that we'd been in the same situation, we wouldn't have gotten it either, would we? But what is God saying here? God is saying, I am abolishing the old Jewish dietary laws. And why am I doing that? Why is God doing that? It's to unite the Jew and the Gentile together. They are no longer to be separate. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Common in this case means defiled. What God has cleansed, you must not call defiled. Remember what Mark says, or what John, or what Jesus says, I'm sorry, in Mark 7. He says, it's not what comes in that defiles a man, it's what goes out. I'm not interested in ceremonial laws anymore. I'm interested in spiritual things. Dietary laws were made to separate the Jew and Gentiles. But the goal of the church is to unite Jew and Gentile into one. So the sheet, this sheet of clean and unclean animals is taken up into heaven. I think a parallel there, of course, is the rapture. Jews and Gentiles will one day, as one people, as one church, be taken up into heaven. Christ has accepted both the Jew and the Gentile, and we ought to as well. Peter's going to have to learn that himself, isn't he? Because what happens in verse 17? Before Peter even has a chance to figure out what happened, he doesn't even have time to eat his lunch that they were preparing, does he? It says in verse 17, now while Peter was wondering within himself what this vision which he had just seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius and had made inquiry for Simon's house stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just one, who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Peter just comes out of his vision. He's confused, wondering, what in the world? I've never touched an unclean animal in my life. And the Lord's calling them clean now. And before he has a chance to even figure out what's going on or eat lunch, there's Roman soldiers banging at the gate, calling for him. What a frightening thought that must have been as well, right? That was no small thing for Roman soldiers to be banging on the doors of a Jew. So these men show up, and I think the lesson that we can learn here is God's timing, right? The divine timing of God. What are the odds that as Peter has come out of this vision, the very moment these men are traveling all the way from Caesarea down to Joppa, what are the odds that they get there at the exact same time he's coming out of his vision? God's timing is always perfect timing, right? God is never late and he's never early. He's always right on time. And that's the case here. I remember a story, and I don't even know what the outcome of the story happened, but back when I was probably in kindergarten or first grade, I remember my mom and my dad and my sister and I, and we went to a track to walk around a track at one of the near high schools, and we were going to walk around the track for a few laps, and on the last lap we said, you know, we're going to leave after this lap. Well, right by the entrance or the exit where you go in and out, there were some gymnastic bars hanging up by the entrance. And on our last lap, a guy came in, and he strapped some hooks to his ankles, Maybe this is why I remember it as a little kid, because I was kind of surprised. But he strapped some hooks to his ankles and he proceeded to hang himself upside down by his ankles on these gymnastic bars. And I thought that was awfully odd. I assume he's doing something for his back or something like that. But he was a fairly young guy. And you know, as we're getting closer to him, my dad reached in his pocket and said, "Oh, I got a tract in my pocket. I got a tract in here, one of the tracts that Stuart Henrich wrote." One tract in his pocket. And he said, "John, why don't you take this tract and go hand it to the guy who's hanging upside down from the bar?" I said, "Well, that's odd." You know, I of course had to be coaxed. I was nervous doing that kind of stuff. I was a fairly shy kid, so I had to be coaxed. Probably even more than that, I had to be forced. But I eventually did make my way over there, and I handed this guy upside down this tract, and he said, "Thank you," and I walked away. I don't know what happened with the guy. I don't know if he read the tract. But again, I just think back to God's timing. It was perfect timing. Maybe someday I will know what happened. But God's timing was impeccable here as well. Peter came out. He was asked to go. And in complete obedience, he went with the men. I'm going to close with this. As we learn, God expects unwavering obedience on the part of both the receiver and the messenger. If we trust God and if we take Him at His word, we will obey. The Apostle John writes this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." John also writes, "How does God know if we love Him? If we obey Him, if we obey His commands." We may not always know what lies ahead or why God has asked us to do certain things, but we know that we must obey, and He expects obedience. Dwight Moody was holding an evangelistic crusade in Massachusetts one week. And at the end of the week, apparently they held a testimony meeting at the very end, and people that get saved during the week can come give their testimony of how they were saved that week. A young man stood up to speak and give his testimony, and it soon became clear that he knew little of Christian doctrine. But when he finished his testimony, these were his final words. He said, "You know, I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey." There was a man sitting in the meeting, and he jotted those words down. And he gave them to a friend of his by the name of John Samus. And from that man's words, that undoctrinated Christian man, John Samus wrote this song. And I think you probably know which one I'm going to read. I'll just read a couple of verses for the sake of time. It says, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, or for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey." So we come to the end of verse 23. We haven't learned what happens to Cornelius yet, but we do know that the Lord has prepared the messenger, He's prepared this receiver, and He's about to bring those two together. And we'll learn next week what happens. It's looking good for Cornelius, but of course we'll wait till next week to find out what happens. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have chosen us. We don't know why, but we know that You have. And we know that You love us as a father loves his children, so our Heavenly Father loves us even more. We thank You that you've not only chosen us to be Your children, for those of us who are believers, but you've chosen us for special jobs, special tasks. And I pray that each one here would be obedient to the Spirit's calling when we are asked to do something. It may not be something that we like or something that we really desire to do, but I pray that we would learn obedience to the Spirit. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for Peter and his faithfulness to change what he'd been taught from birth, and to be that faithful man that would go to Cornelius, a man also who was faithful and obedient, and you brought the Gentiles into the church. And we just thank you for that. We thank you that you have done that. We thank you that one day we will all be raptured together, Jew and Gentile, into heaven. We look forward to that day. And we just thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen.